Do this with me, if you would. Look to the person next to you on the right and say this. Repeat after me. Look to the person, lock eyes. You ready? Here we go. Say this to them. I need you. And say, you need me. All right, now turn to the other person. Say this. I need you. And you need me. All right, let's get the awkwardness out of the way. All right, we're going to jump in. And what we want to look at in Ephesians today is this. First of all, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, in the book of Ephesus, the first like three chapters are spent explaining the goodness of our salvation, the means of our salvation, the assurance of our salvation, the completeness of our salvation, the purpose of our salvation, which is to his glorious grace and unto good works. It also shows us the inclusiveness of the gospel, that no longer were there barriers of bloodlines, but Jew and Gentile were now brought together as one, and they were brought together in this spiritually united, recreated new race of people who were indwelled by the same Holy Spirit of God and has the same head, which is Christ. So that's what you get when you open up the book of Ephesians for the first few chapters. And then chapter 4 begins making a shift of giving us then instruction. Like now that we've received this gospel, now that we have been changed and this new reality has taken place and we are transformed, what does that call us to live like now? Like how does that flesh itself out now? So interestingly enough, the transition of chapter 4 is not focused on the individual. Now, granted, it requires the attention and submission of every individual, but rather it addresses the whole of what it means to belong to this new spiritual race of people. And Ephesians chapter 1, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, look at it with me. It says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To live a life worthy. So the question is this, what does a life look like that has received such amazing grace? I mean, what shifts of priorities and purpose and relationships and responsibilities, what do those begin to take shape like? What do they begin to look like? What is reflective of a heart and a mind that understands all that they have received in this amazing gift of grace? What is God's plan for such a people? Well, it says this, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So apparently there's a walk to take place. There's a process that we're going to enter into. There's a calling that we have been called to, which is to grow now into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. A change that is ongoing. And here's the cool thing about chapter 4, it says, it's not a solo life. A life lived in a worthy manner is lived in the context of the community of believers. God's spiritual family that he loves. It's a together walk. We are saved, but now begins this great work of sanctification, the restoring of every part of our broken lives. Everything that sin broke and contaminated and once ruled in us is now under the graceful work of God, who was making us into the image of Christ as we were always meant to be. And this is being done in a collective, interconnected work among us as a people. So in Romans 8:29, it says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the very likeness of his son, that he may be the firstborn of this new race of people among many brothers. Many sisters. God was beginning a new people. Look in verse 2. It says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So this growth, this restoring, this new way of living, it happens apparently in the context of a unity of people who are living in and by the Spirit of God. In this unity, these interpersonal, deep relationships with one another, God carries out his work of growth and change and healing and grace in our lives. The unity, although, you know, unity is one of those words we like to throw around, and it's a wonderful goal, but it requires a lot of us. In fact, he says this, with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another. Isn't it interesting that Paul, the very first thing he begins to talk about in this connection, this fellowship, this new group of people who are coming together, he has to say, patience, bearing with one another, humility, gentleness. Why? Because we're hard to get along with sometimes, aren't we? Right? I mean, this group of people that are gathered together, we're all broken. We're all being restored. We're in this process together. And so he calls on us. And basically what he's saying is this. You're going to have to treat one another with great understanding. You're going to treat each other with a lot of grace, with a lot of kindness, with a lot of patience, bearing with one another. And in order to do that, what that means is you've got to treat others the way you hope to be treated in your struggles and your failings and the way you're a jerk to somebody one day. Like, you want grace and you want mercy. This is the interaction of us as God's people as we go along in this process together, and God is doing this work among us to grow us more and more into the image of His Son. I mean, whose idea was the church, right? I mean, kind of a crazy idea when you think about it. Jesus said, it's on this rock that I'm going to build my church. And he says, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Essentially, what Jesus initiated and said practically is this. I'm going to gather together broken, grossly self-centered, sinful, prideful, foolish, ignorant people from every part of the world, every imaginable background, story, and upbringing, every type of sinful struggle, habits, prejudices, skin tone, language, financial status, educational level, and I'm going to bring them all together into one new identity, and I'm going to make them this spiritual family, an extension of myself in this world. They're going to love each other. They're going to be my chosen tool for each other's maturity and growth. They're going to navigate all of life together. And they're going to be set on a united mission together in the world to proclaim me. A family that looks unlike any other group of people on the planet. A family of people that when they are together and I am gone, they will be such a clear and vivid picture of who I am. They will be the tangible hands and feet of me that people in the world will be drawn near and will be rescued and saved. You know, there's a lot of things that we call ourselves to identify this gathering of people. We call ourselves the local church. We call ourselves the faith family, the family of God, Calvary Baptist Church, the Church of Christ, the family of believers. And none of these are wrong. But Scripture identifies us as something that carries with it a greater depth of meaning, a label that calls us to a greater place of commitment to one another, a greater connection, a greater responsibility, a greater sense of significance, a divinely established spiritual reality of our togetherness and the process of sanctification and maturity for us all. We're called the body of Christ. We're called the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, listen to this. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what does it mean to belong to the body of Christ? I mean, why is this metaphor such a powerful description of who we are? You know, the phrase the body of Christ is common in the New Testament. You have Romans 15:5. It's called the one body in Christ, and it's called one body in 1 Corinthians 10, the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4:12, the body in Hebrews 13:3. The church is clearly equated with the body of Christ. So the church may be called the body of Christ for a lot of reasons. First of all, members of the body of Christ are joined to Christ in salvation. Members of the body of Christ follow Christ as their head, Ephesians 1:22. Members of the body of Christ are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. Members of the body of Christ are secure in their salvation. For Christians to lose their salvation, God would have to perform an amputation on the body of Christ. Members of the body of Christ partake of Christ's death and resurrection, Colossians 2. Members of the body of Christ share in Christ's inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. Members of the body of Christ receive the gift of Christ's own righteousness as it's imputed to each of us. And members of the body of Christ share a common bond with all other Christians, regardless of background, race, or ministry. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there should be no division in the body, but each part should have equal concern for one another. See, here's the reality. When Christ entered our world, he took on a physical body that was prepared for him. And through his physical body, Jesus demonstrated the love of God clearly, tangibly, and boldly, especially through his sacrificial death on the cross. After his bodily ascension, Christ continues his work in the world through those he has redeemed. The church, the body of Christ, now demonstrates the same love of God clearly and tangibly and boldly. And in this way, the church functions as the body of Christ. We are the supernaturally empowered continuation of the mission and work of Christ in the world for those who do not know him, and also for the work of maturity and growth for one another. You see, when we were saved out of isolation, out of disconnection, and we were brought into fellowship and relationship with God. But also, at the same time, we were brought out of isolation and into fellowship and connection with one another as the family of God. And the gospel alone is what such a family can be built on and stay glued together by. The church of God, the family of God, the body of Christ is to be a gospel-centered people. As the Holy Spirit is doing this transforming work in each of his adopted children, the body of believers begins to look and live more and more like Christ as one functioning body. A unity begins to take place. So what does it mean to be gospel-centered? What does that look like? It means that every day, as the people of God, we wake up and begin our day and end our day with the amazing reality of grace that we have received freely in Christ Jesus. And justification for us is taken care of. It's done. We are the children of God. But this process of sanctification continues on. And it's the process that we're all currently in together. And the gospel is to inform, transform, and conform every element of our lives, both individually and collectively. Every decision, every moment of temptation, every motive of our words and deeds, every action, every reaction, every disagreement among us, every failure we experience, every injustice that we see that requires our efforts, every minute we are blessed to breathe. The gospel tells us how we should live, and the Holy Spirit of God that is in us all empowers us to live it. The gospel destroys the old life. It undoes us. It undoes the ways of living that were so ingrained in us, and it begins to transform us and conform us to this new life, this new identity that we have in Christ. It does that individually, but it also does that as one body to the very image of Jesus himself. You know, God carries out this work of transforming grace in us in several ways, and each means that he does it by is all an act of grace. It's very important, I think, that we understand what we say when we say grace. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, look at it. It says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." See, grace, it's not merely this past act of forgiveness and dismissal of our sin and debt. Grace is the means of our salvation, our total salvation, the ongoing work of God in our restoration. Grace is defined rightly as God's unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor. Guys, God favors you as his child. He favors us. He is for our growth and for our freedom from sin and for our healing and completeness. He is for our joy. He favors us. There's two implications of what it means to receive grace, this unmerited favor. The first one is this. Favor means that God is for us and not against us. He's on our side, and he desires good for us and not evil. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. It's unmerited. His favor cannot be earned. And even if it could, we do not have the means to earn it. We can't merit God's grace, his favor. Therefore, he will freely give us things that we can't provide for ourselves. And to grow, we need things that we do not have and that we cannot provide. We need a source to provide it for us, who looks on us favorably and who does things for our good. You know what the Bible teaches us? The Bible teaches us that if we have faith in God, then we are in an entire situation of grace. And personally, I used to think that grace and God's work in my life was like this supernatural zapping of my life by God. You know, I thought that God's plan A of restoration and growing me was just this personal striving and mustered up faith and this raw self-discipline. Like grace was being poured on me like a spiritual pixie dust if I would read my Bible enough or pray hard enough or be more determined than yesterday. But you know what I found is in that long attempt to grow, there were still areas in my life, and there are areas in my life, that I apparently could not muster enough grace to grow in. That I needed something outside of myself because it just wasn't happening. No matter what I did, no matter how hard I fought, no matter how many times I went to an altar and cried and prayed and recommitted and all those things, there were areas that I was stuck in. And if those things weren't changing to me, what it led to was despair, as though, you know, I'm not being faithful enough, or I'm not strong enough, or I must not believe enough. And then I came to realize something that's profoundly true about how God works in us and grows us and accomplishes his work and his mission. You see, people are not God's plan B for our growth. People, especially the believers, are God's plan A. They're just as important as scripture and prayer for my growth and for your growth, for the sanctification, for the restorative work that God is doing. He does that among us through one another, through interpersonal relationships. Look at verse 7 with me again. And we're going to read on. It says this. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the grace is this. This way of grace is the gifts and one another that he has given us. Grace was given in different gifts to each of us as the body of believers. And to what end? So that the body of Christ would be built up. Your gifts, your spiritual gifts, are an act of grace and benefit for my growth. And my gifts are an act of grace and benefit for your growth. And together, all of our gifts, when they are properly functioning, when we're all using them, are an expression and means by which the church makes Christ known in the world and effectively makes disciples of others. Members of the body of Christ, we possess a diversity of gifts suited to particular functions. You know, the body, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, the body is a unit. And although it's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. And then he jumps to, so it is with Christ. We're one body. And the Bible tells us that there are these roles that are played out in the church, and it's the ones that get recognition. It's the guys on the stage. It's the guys teaching the life group class, right? You know, the apostles and the prophets and the teachers. And those are the ones we kind of come and we think, okay, they're the leaders of the church. That's what this is about. We just submit, listen, try to follow their directions, that kind of thing. You know, get a little truth in us and then go out and do our lives. And that's just not the case. That is some roles that are to be played out, but it's for the gifting and for the equipping that every person in the body of Christ would be able to fulfill their function in the body of Christ. It's to give you the tools and the teaching and the grace and the things that you need to be able to function within this body and to grow and to contribute. And so this constant equipping and ministering among ourselves and in the world is God's means of our sanctification, of our maturity, of our restoration and healing and growth. The Bible tells us, look in verse 13 in that passage, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We're to attain to the unity of the faith. What does that mean? It means we're to function and operate together as being defined by the gospel. A people who have received forgiveness and masses of doses of grace and mercy and kindness and understanding. And we're to offer that to one another together. We're to live in a place of truth and grace and love and selflessness and kindness and gratitude. Again, the goal of God is to make us into the image of His own Son and to expand His kingdom. God is adding to this body. Guys, this body is an ever-growing body. That is God's intention, to rescue as many as He can. And if we're ever going to be that growing and maturing body, if we're ever going to come to know who Jesus is fully and how to grow and become more and more like Him in this life, here's the deal. We have to do it together. We have to do it together. The whole of us, not just each of us, the whole of us collectively is the body of Christ. And God's intention is that we would come into and grow into mature manhood, mature womanhood, not the old kind of manhood, not the old kind of womanhood, this new manhood, this new womanhood that has been transformed, that Christ is the firstborn among many of us. And the Bible says in verse 14 there, it says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, here's the thing. The goal is that we would move from being children to spiritual parents, to spiritual reproducing parents. That we are going forth and we're effectively making disciples together. That we have to grow up. There's a growth process. It's a natural thing, right? How many of you guys this Christmas, like you after the hurricane of opening gifts, you looked at your living room and you thought, oh my goodness, right? Like it was a hurricane that goes through. Does anybody else has looked like that after Christmas morning? Okay, amen. I feel your pain. How many of your living room or bedrooms or whatever in your house occasionally look like that, if you have children especially? How many of your houses look like that, like sometimes on a daily basis? Anyone? Anyone want to admit to that? Okay, me, yes, right? There is something that is, you know, man, it can be so frustrating, right? Especially, and my kids are here, so I'm going to embarrass them, I'm sorry. I'm not. Yes, I am. Discipline. I'm just kidding. But the messes are made. And you know, sometimes you have kids who are occupied with other important things, right? Not cleaning up after themselves. And then you walk into the room and you're like, hey, two-year-old, please pick up the toy. You know, you're trying to train your kids from early ages because you're like, oh no, this is going to get out of hand quickly. And we all know how exciting it is to bring, like, you know, like a new baby, how exciting that is for families, you know, and that new life in the house. That's exciting. But it's also, there's a point where it can be very frustrating because the baby is to grow, it's to mature. And the nature of an infant is that they're completely egocentric. You know that, right? Like, the world rotates around me. But part of our job as parenting is to help that child grow in responsibility and come to a point where they understand they are not the whole. They are a part of the family. And they have responsibility in the family, right? And part of our role as parents is to help them grow and take on more and more responsibility. And as they do that, we can applaud ourselves because what we're seeing happening is maturity. They're maturing. And you know, in the body of Christ, it's the same way. If only a select few handful of the people that make up the body of Christ are trying to carry all the load and all the work in the body of Christ, it is exhausting. And it can be very undoing and frustrating, especially for those who are shouldering all the weight. There is a point at which we all have to grow up and understand that we have responsibility here too. Otherwise, the faith family takes on somewhat of a chaotic, messy living room feel, where like 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work, and everyone's running around and tired and frustrated, and they're thinking, okay, can't more people lend a hand? This is what we have to be. We all have responsibility. We all have a functioning within this body of believers. And as we take on responsibility, here's the beautiful thing. With that, it produces growth. So sort of as a parenting equation and as a church equation, with growth, as you mature in Christ, comes greater responsibility. But also, responsibility produces growth. It produces growth. And this is how God intends for us to function, is this process of growth and sanctification. You know, American individualism is not the focus of the gospel. I'm not talking politics here, but it's just not. It's not the goal in God's dream for us. Although we are saved to a very personal relationship with Christ, we did receive a personal salvation. It's more about the collective family. It's more about the church than just the individual. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the people of God, pluralistically. Jesus started his church, not your church, his church. And it was a body of believers that belongs to our Heavenly Father. It's God's own possession, and it's for his glory and his purposes. And we are given the responsibility one for another, and for the healthy functioning of this local expression of the body of Christ. Look at the next few verses here. It says this. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. How do we grow up? Look at this. In every way, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to grow up in every way. Guys, I don't know sometimes if we recognize the damage that sin really did to us before Christ. Like, you do recognize that all of us was broken. All of us was cursed. All of us was contaminated by sin. So our thoughts, our desires, our emotions, our relationships and skills, interpersonal relationships, because all these things, there's a renewal that has to happen. There's a process of sanctification where we're being made more and more like Christ in all these capacities. And it's not instantaneous. Oh, I wish it was. Don't you? Wouldn't it would be awesome if like I pray a prayer and I get onto my feet and you know like a halo's above my head and I'm like the perfect human being? But it doesn't work that way. God is patiently working in us what he's already declared true of us in Christ. So we're to grow up spiritually. We're to grow up emotionally, socially, intellectually, and even physically. And it says this, when each of us are doing our part, when we're all participating, when we're all in these relationships, intentionally devoted and contributing to the body of believers, it makes the body grow toward Christ. God's plan A is that we build ourselves up in love. This is how we are to grow into Christ and into the unity of the body. This is what's necessary for our sanctification and for the expansion of the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes I wonder if the frequency and the seriousness of many problems that Christians face is not owing to the fact that most Christians in America do not experience relational, interpersonal, supernatural church life the way the New Testament describes it. Psychological problems, marriage problems, parenting problems, self-identity problems, financial problems, career problems, loneliness, addictions, phobias, weaknesses. I wonder if the epidemic of emotional and psychological woes is not the symptom of an organic flaw in the way most Christians experience corporate church life. Like, for most Christians, corporate church life is a Sunday morning worship service, and that's all. Maybe this is once or twice a month. A smaller percentage, add to that some kind of class, maybe a Sunday morning life group or a Wednesday evening course, in which there's very little interpersonal ministry taking place. It's more of a teacher and student kind of situation. And don't misunderstand me, I believe in the tremendous value of corporate worship, and I believe that solid teaching times are crucial for our depth and strength. But you simply can't read the New Testament in search of what church life is supposed to look like and come away thinking that worship services and classes are the sum total of what church is supposed to be, what the body of Christ is supposed to function like. You see, the inevitable effect of treating church as worship services and classes, it's to make the people of God passive, too dependent on ordained experts or those who carry selected gifts. And could it not be that this pervasive relational passivity and dependence of millions of Christians rob us of some of Christ's most precious remedies for 100 problems? If the power of the Holy Spirit, or if God designed the church to function like a body and every member ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit to other members in regular interpersonal relationships, then would it be surprising for us to find that the neglect of regular interpersonal spiritual ministry is crippling the body and some of its functions, and it's causing parts of the body to be weak and sick? I mean, isn't that what we should expect if we're ascribing to what the Lord designed the body to be like, and yet we decide not to function that way? You see, verse 16 there, it says, it begins with the word, from whom? So in other words, the growth and building up of the body is from somebody. Whom does whom refer to? Well, the answer is in verse 15, Christ, who is the head, from whom? So the first and most important thing for us to say about this interpersonal church life happens as the church is built up is that it happens from Christ. That is, it's a supernatural thing. Christ lived, he died for our sins, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. He reigns there in a living today, just like he promised, and he's building his church. He's not passive and distant. He is a living, dynamic, active head of the body. He is the supplier and the guide by his Holy Spirit. But the question is this: will we receive his supply? Will we expect it and channel it to each other? See, the first thing to understand is that Christ is the living source of church life and growth. But the second thing is to recognize this, that even though the growth and building up of the body happens from Christ, it is the body itself that's the immediate active cause of that growth. Look how it says it there in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The subject of the sentence, you know, is that from the whole body. But the verb basically says this: the body causes the body to grow. The body is the tool in God's hands, with Christ as the head empowering the growth, but the body is what makes the body grow. So let me ask you this. When and where does this happen in the corporate setting of the church? In the body of believers, when can this kind of interpersonal relationship, this offering of our gifts, happen? You know, could we ever really create enough programs that every person sitting in here would be involved using some particular gift? That's probably not even the right question to ask. Isn't it more likely that Paul envisions a kind of regular gathering of the body in small groups, small enough that every member of the body can minister to one another and offer their gifts in unique ways to one another? So when the verse 16 says, the whole body causes the growth of the body, when each individual part is working properly, it means this: every one of us has gifts. Every one of us is gifted with that grace from God. And we then are responsible to bring that and function within this fellowship of believers, this connection that we share, for the benefit of one another. And this is how Christ, the all-supplying supernatural head of the body, builds and cares for his church. So I want to kind of challenge us and ask us a few things here. You can see in this passage there's this implied immense resource for our healing and our joy and power and strength and mission that most Christians miss because they only experience church as a worship service or a class. And I believe that there's this organic flaw that's happening where it might account for untold weaknesses and woes in the church. There's some very practical implications of this for us, and I want to give these to you really fast. First of all, because we do this together, and because we have the blessed, awesome privilege of coming together like we do on a Sunday morning for worship, on different gatherings, different programs that we do have going, different classes that we do offer, then in those places, we all should look for ways to take responsibilities and carry some needs within the functioning of the body, right? We got to view this as like, this is our family. And I don't just get to sit and take and take and take. I'm not going to grow in that way. I'm going to stay stuck. I'm going to struggle with sin. I'm going to have secrets. I'm going to have all these things going on because I'm not engaged in interpersonal. I'm not giving anything. And so I'm staying an infant, right? And when we have these very practical things that happen every week that is a great diving board, a jumping off point for getting involved and taking ownership and taking responsibility among one another, right? In your bulletin, look at this right here. You have a list. There's an insert. It says serving opportunities. Yeah, pull that out, right? This isn't a guilt plea. I'm giving you some good stuff. Look at this. Look at these different areas of ministry that are happening every week here. And by the way, when you read these, I mean, there are some things that require certain talents and skill sets, but in a lot of these, it's not necessarily like a spiritual gift. Like changing a baby's diaper is not a spiritual gift. You know that, right? Like volunteering for the nursery, not really a spiritual gift. That's just what you do. When you see a need and you're able to meet the need, you meet the need because we're a family and we function together. Look at this list in the worship ministry. There's choir, there's band, there's the bells ministry, there's sound and visual tech, there's production. Now, granted, a lot of that does require some skill sets and some talents, but there's still opportunities, and there's many of you sitting out there that you know good and well. You're like, I could sing everybody under the table, but you're sitting out there going, You know, like you're holding that beautiful voice in that could help lead us to the throne in worship. Hospitality, like greeters, ushers, things of that nature. That's not necessarily a spiritual gift. Now, if you're more like the, there's mercy people and hospitality people. Those are kind of spiritual gifts, so you kind of are a notch above the rest of us. Now, there's some of us who are way heavy on the prophecy end of things. So, like, we're not always the most pleasant human being to greet in the morning, you know? Like, that's me. I'm just talking to me. But, like, but greeting at the door, first impressions, somebody that walks in that door, do you realize, even though that's such a small act of kindness, that your kind word might have been the first kind word they've heard all week? In fact, that your handshake or your pat on the shoulder might be the first human touch some people have gotten all week and they need it desperately. All of these things are significant, and it's not something that's profound. You don't have to go to seminary to figure this out. We just do it. Kitchen staff, man, when we have these meals and we do these functions here, you know, having people on hand and just lending a hand. You don't have to be, you know, Chef Boyardee. You can just, you know, clean a dish, you know. Community ministries. If there's anything I would say we need exponentially to start putting more into, it would be that. There are people right here in our neighborhood who need someone to connect, someone to love them, someone to share the hope of Jesus with them, someone to invest a little bit of time into them. And that is something anyone in this room could do. Preschool ministry. You know, I would say preschool is not my spiritual gift, but I like preschoolers, and I can go serve in preschool ministry. You've got Wednesday night leaders, children's ministry, you know, life group leaders, kid worship leaders, Wednesday night leaders, student ministry. You know, we have life group leaders, we have D groups, or our goal is that we get every high school student in those D groups connected to a mentor. Not more than two or three students per one adult mentor. We want significant investment in their lives and relationship for them. Ministry team leaders, there's so many things. We want to catapult our ministry, and I can speak for our ministry, but you know, like that we want to get our students out of the seats. This is what I said when I first arrived at this church to our students and to even our adult leaders. One of the worst enemies of the church are the chairs. Because if all we ever do is come in and be a part of the audience, and all we ever do is see that our role is to sit in a chair, take our seat, listen, and leave, then we have failed to, one, walk with Christ, become a disciple, and be the family of God that God has called us to be. God is calling us out of the chairs. He is calling us out of our buildings. He is calling us to do that together. And you know what? The world now more than ever, I don't think it's rocket science to see it. It's now calling for the church to be the church. Our society, our culture cannot stand for much more time to pass. For us to sit back passively looking at church as though as this is some optional thing in our life. But that we take up the mantle and be who we're called to be as a united people of God. Can I get an amen or an out or something? All right. The other implication is this. Growth for you may be at a standstill. You may find yourself like discouraged or stuck in some way in your spiritual growth. Maybe you're defeated by some ongoing sin and you're like me, you know, you thought I'll read enough Bible verses about it, I'll take classes on it, I'll go to the altar and cry over it a bunch, I'll recommit, I'll do these things, I'll pray. But you are disconnected from the family of God. And you need to grow. And that growth isn't necessarily always inside of you. That growth is something that God wants to bless you with in grace by giving you a family of people to come alongside of you and help you grow and help you mature. And so for you today, this might implicate that it's time for you to sort of open up. It's time for you to engage in a small circle, to get out of the crowd, to be known and to know others, to contribute a verse, to get your hands out of your pocket, to recognize that no one in here is flawless, no one here is perfect, no one in here is qualified to get up. There's no expert Christians in the room, just like you. We're all dependent on grace. We all have the same Holy Spirit, and we're all trying to follow the same head, which is Christ. And the power comes from Him. But we've got to take Him up on that, and we've got to become a part of this body. And the last thing is this, and I'm done. This is plan A for your growth. We live in a time where people are making church optional, and inconsistency of our togetherness is very common. We're busy. And the problem is that we all suffer when this begins to happen. I said at the beginning, you need me and I need you. Church is not a matter of convenience. You are a part of the body. But when you choose not to do your part, to not be present, and doing so, not only do you suffer in your growth, not only does your family that you might be leading suffer in their growth, but everyone collectively as the whole body of Christ suffers in your absence and without your part functioning together with the rest as we were called to do. So maybe the challenge for us today is to maybe look at our priorities and recognize, man, this is not meant to be a burden. Sometimes it can be. Sometimes the church can break your heart. Sometimes people in the church can be the meanest people on the planet. Amen? You can say amen. Go ahead. I'm all about honesty, right? But you know what? As imperfect as we are, the beautiful thing about this mess is that God is refining it and transforming it glory to glory to glory. He loves his church. This is his plan. This is his bride, and he is in charge. And to belittle it, to make it a maybe we'll go, maybe we won't this weekend kind of thing, to make it something that's so insignificant and optional among the varied things that we can be active in this world, is to belittle what Christ did on the cross, because he died for his church. He died for those who would call him Lord. And he died to bring us together as a new race of people, a kingdom where he is the king, a restored group. Look to the person sitting next to you and say this: I need you, and you need me. Would you pray with me today? As we're praying this morning, maybe there are several different responses that this might call for in us. For me, as I was even studying for this message and looking over these things, my response was, first of all, conviction. It was there's some things that I know I want to be better about in my relationships here among my family and in this body. I do. The other thing is also brought really great gratitude to me. Man, what a blessing to know I'm not alone. What a blessing to know in those places in my life where I falter and I struggle and I just don't have enough in me, that God has provided such a means of grace by giving me the family of God that I belong to. People that are strong where I'm weak, people who are gifted where I'm not, people that to listen to me, to pray for me. And so maybe today that's the response for you. Maybe today is just to slow down and say, thank you, God, for this act of grace. Your church, what an act of grace. Unmerited favor. We don't deserve this. Maybe for you today, God is speaking to you about taking up some of these calls and some of these ministries that are going on in the church, some of the programs that we do have. You know, our heart and our desire is that we would be such an interconnected, interpersonal group of people that, first of all, these needs aren't a mystery, they're known. But secondly, that it would be our pleasure and our joy to fill in the gaps when we can, to offer ourselves to these things, you know, and to look for ways to serve. If we would come into the church and maybe drop some of our American selfishness at the door and bring up that grace of Christ. When we came in here and we thought to ourselves, how can I give today? Not what can I get, but who can I encourage? Who can I share something with? Who can I pray for? How can I put my hands to something? I think what you'll find and I'll find is that that's where growth really would start happening. I think that we would receive more than we ever anticipated by way of growth and grace and maturity. So maybe that's you today, and you need to say, hey, God, I'm gonna sign up for that thing. I'm gonna do that. And I think all of us could say today, my prayer might need to be, I need to invest myself in deeper ways with friends that are in this room. Obviously, you can't have that kind of relationship with 600 people, but you can have that relationship with a small circle of people here, and you can offer your gifts and bring yourself to the table. And maybe you need to be looking more proactively for ways to do that on a daily basis, not waiting for a program or a class to begin. But that's the way the church should function daily. And today, if you're in this room and you don't know Christ, can I tell you something? Like, His grace is amazing. And to have life in Him is amazing. To know that I'm forgiven and that God has sent His only Son to do for me what I can't do for myself. That He would take my punishment and my place on the cross, and He would overcome the penalty of my sin for me and for you. That's the most amazing truth anyone could ever tell you. It's the most amazing reality that's ever happened in history. And that King that is on His throne, alive and well, King Jesus, maybe today He's dealing with you. Maybe He's calling you. He's calling you to a new life. He's calling you to be a part of His kingdom, His people, a forgiven people, a people that have received grace. And if that's the case, I want to invite you, I and a couple of pastors to be down here at the front as we sing. Come take someone by the hand and just say, all you got to say is this: I want to know Jesus. That's it.